The book of Acts. Acts 27. We're going to read all the way to chapter 28, verse 10. Acts 27, verse 1. Paul has been on trial before the Roman governor, and he's appealed to Caesar, and the Roman governor and Agrippa, one of the local rulers in Israel, they conclude at the end of chapter 26, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. But he'd appealed to Caesar, and now he's on his way to Rome. So verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again, and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea, off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lesia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate near that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. We're going to be spending a few moments thinking about some of the words that we read in Acts now. And you probably noticed as we read it that Luke, who's the author of this book in the Bible, he spent a significant amount of space describing in great detail this sailing, the storm, and the shipwreck. And he could have been briefer, couldn't he? He could have been a lot briefer. He could have said, well, we set sail, and after a lot of bad weather and severe difficulty, we arrived battered and beaten, but safely on the shore of a place called Malta. Could have saved a lot of papyrus. Papyrus was very expensive as well. So, obviously, he deliberately tells us this. And the question is, why does he include this journey in such detail? Why does he go to such lengths to tell us about it? I think one of the benefits of having this in the Bible is just how much eyewitness detail there is in this particular passage. This is clearly eyewitness stuff, which adds to the historicity of the Bible, that this is a historical document, these are historical events, this is something that we can trust. These are events that were seen by people who are really there. So there's that, but that's not just why we have it in the Bible. It's not just to show that Luke was an eyewitness. I think verses 21 really through to 26, again, form the key of the narrative. If you want to have a look at those. So chapter 27, verses 21 through to 26. Here, Paul says, "You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. You would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" And then Paul says, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." What we have here, this word from God, this word through the angel, Christ's word to Paul, is a reaffirmation of what God has already said to him back in Jerusalem in chapter 23, verse 11. I'll just read it to you. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to Paul. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That's a promise of the Lord Jesus that Paul is going to Rome. And there we have a reaffirmation of this promise on the ship in the storm. And Paul is totally confident in that word. You notice that. That's why he alone can remain calm in this crisis. That's why he can keep his head while everyone is panicking, while everyone is losing their head. He keeps his head. He is calm on the stormy sea. He is calm as the ship is wrecked even. And it is God's word that sustains him in this time of stress. "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." He is a man on a promise. And that's what all Christians are. So if you're a Christian here tonight, you've repented of your sin, you've put your trust in Christ, you're following Christ, you're living for Christ, you are a person on a promise. All Christians are people on a promise. And the challenge for us as we read and see the Apostle Paul here is, do we live like we are people on a promise? And there are countless promises given to Christians in the Bible. And I'm just going to highlight one promise for us. It's a promise in Hebrews chapter 13. This is the part of the Bible, the end of Hebrews, where Paul says you've got to worship God acceptably in reverence and awe. And then he goes on to describe what that reverent worship looks like. And one of the things he says is this. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So worship God acceptably, not by loving money and being content with what you have. And we think, well, how can we ever be content with what we have? And he goes on to tell us. He says, you can be content with what you have because, here's the promise, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There's the promise. And the application is, don't fall for the lie that money is your security, which is the lie of society today. And we're bombarded with that lie. You're going to be bombarded by that lie as you leave this place and go about your business and your social activities tomorrow, your work for the rest of the week. Money is your security. It is a lie. Don't fall for that lie. Don't fall for the lie that money will make you happy. Because money will fail you. But God will not leave you, nor forsake you. As a Christian, do I live as a person on that promise? And I think the whole area of money and finances and security is a good area to apply it to us Christians in the wealthy West. Do we live as people on that particular promise or on any of the promises of God? Are the promises of God my composure? Are they the source of my composure? Are they the source of my contentment? Are they the source of my security in life as I face all that the storms of life throw at me? Am I living as a person on a promise? So one of the things we see in this account, this long detailed account, is the sure anchor of Christ's word. It is a sure anchor. But do we live like it? Secondly, we see the ordinary and the extraordinary manner of Christ's work. So we see the sure anchor of Christ's word. We also see the ordinary and the extraordinary manner of Christ's work. God allows his servants to experience the normal conditions of life. This is very important for us to grasp. Why did Paul, did Christ preserve Paul in this particular way? Why not save him at this juncture through a dramatic miracle? Why take him through this distressing catalogue of circumstances? Storm, shipwreck, in the sea, washed ashore. If Paul is God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles, if he is sent to the Gentiles to represent the gospel of his son to the highest authority on earth, the Roman emperor, and if God is the one who created and controls nature and the one who rules the surging sea, and who stills the waves when they rise up, Psalm 89, if God is that kind of God, why doesn't he order the Mediterranean to give his ambassador a smooth passage? instead of torturing him for 2 weeks and then throwing him onto a beach like a drowned rat? Why didn't God do it easier? Why doesn't Christ take his servants out of the mess? Why does he so often take his servants through it? And as we read through chapter 27, we may ask, why isn't there any miracle here? Because one of the things we've seen as we've gone through Acts is there's so many parallels between the Apostle Paul and his master Jesus. There's the sufferings, there's the trials, there's the miracles. So what's going to happen in the midst of the storm? What happened in Luke's gospel in the midst of the storm? In Luke part 1, Jesus got up and he stilled the storm. He spoke to it. And he saved his disciples. But there's nothing like that here. Now, there's no doubt that the Lord could have done it. At the first hint of difficulty, God could have calmed the seas and they could have had a relaxed, gentle sail. They could have had a nice cruise on the Mediterranean. That's what we associate the Mediterranean with, isn't it? Nice cruises. But there's no miracle in chapter 27. Please notice that. That is the norm. That is what life as a Christian is like. The Lord can and does do miracles. But they are miracles. They are out of the ordinary. They are extraordinary. They are not normal. As Paul experiences that normality, he goes right through it. He experiences the real sufferings of real life. Later on starting at a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 11, towards the end of that letter, you have that great catalogue of all the things that Paul has suffered. Do you remember his list that he gives? It's in response to the so-called super apostles who are boasting that the gospel has led only to wealth and prosperity and health in their lives. And Paul counters that falsehood by emphasizing normal Christianity, genuine Christianity, and what genuine Christian ministry looks like. And he says, here it is, and he gives this list of sufferings, this long list of sufferings, beatings, stonings, whippings. And he also gives in that very list this experience, this very experience of Acts 27 of being shipwrecked. And we need to know that the difficulties that we experience as believers, for the most part, for the vast majority of times, they just come to us by virtue of living in a fallen world. A world that's broken. And because of that, we're just not immune from the troubles that befall everybody else. We can expect them. It's normal. And many of us know that. Many of us experience that. Many of us can give testimony to that. Many of us can do that right now because we're right in the midst of a storm. And this, a passage like this, helps us to get our expectations right, which is so important. So in these verses, Luke describes how Paul is delivered, how he's delivered from the foolishness of man, the unwise decisions regarding the sailing, the ravages of nature, and how he's delivered without any apparent miracle insight. But he's still delivered. And that stands in sharp contrast to what we read in chapter 28 at the start of it, and this incident on Malta. It's contrast. Paul gets bitten by a snake. And there it is, it's dangling from his hand. You can picture it, can't you? There's this viper that's fastened onto his hand. It's injecting its venom into Paul's blood. The locals see this and they conclude he's a criminal. He may have escaped the sea, but justice is going to nail him anyway. He's going to die. But he didn't die. Didn't even swell up. Nothing happened. So they change their mind about him. And they say, well, no, he's not a criminal. He must be a god. Must be divine. And that's a typical pagan reaction to that kind of thing. And Luke wants us to see that this is a miracle. And the reaction of the islanders suggests that this is a miracle because they know all about snakes on their island. They know from experience what happens to people who are bitten by these particular snakes. This is a miracle. And there's something important for us to note here, I think. Miracles without explanation are inexplicable. Miracles without explanation are inexplicable. The islanders have seen this miracle, but they are no further on in their understanding as a result. Do you see that? No further on in their understanding about God, about life, about Jesus Christ as a result of this miracle. They just think Paul must be a god. We see a similar thing back in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and Paul, remember, heals the cripple, and the crowd automatically assume that Paul and Barnabas are gods, that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is his messenger Hermes. And while Luke doesn't record it here, I think we can safely conclude that just as he did in Acts 14, Paul must now tell the people on Malta the gospel. Because without a verbal explanation of the gospel, what Paul has had happen to him with his snake is uninterpretable. The Maltese don't get it right. I think this is really important. Back in the 1980s, when I became a Christian, and it was the formative years, I guess, of my Christian life, it was when the charismatic movement was at its height in this country, and there was a huge, huge emphasis at the time on seeing God do miracles. And the thought was always this, that if only we were to see more and more miracles, then we would see more and more people becoming Christians. Miracles were the key to evangelism. But miracles without the gospel, without an explanation of the gospel, without interpretation, are uninterpretable. Miracles without the gospel, they lead people to all kinds of wrong conclusions. And that's what we see here in Malta, wrong conclusion. Faith comes not through miracles. Faith comes through hearing the word. And we need to keep reminding ourselves because, you know, what goes around comes around, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun, and these kind of wrong emphases in the Christian life do tend to come back again. So we've got Paul at sea, and he's delivered without a miracle. And we've got Paul on Malta delivered with a miracle. And what we're meant to see in this narrative is a God who is so committed to his plan of chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He is so committed to that plan, to that program, that nothing can stop the gospel reaching the ends of the earth. Whether it's the storm at sea, whether it's the scheme of men, or whether it's the snakes on the land, God protected Paul, and he protected him because he will stand before Caesar and he will testify about Christ. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. The mission will be a success. And Luke wants us to see that the movement of the gospel in these two sections is totally under God's sovereign control. And we should take great comfort from that, as the original recipient of this letter, Theophilus, was meant to take great comfort from that. The movement of the gospel is under God's sovereign control, and therefore the outcome is in no doubt whatsoever. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Sometimes it appears as if the Lord is doing nothing, just seeming to let the forces of nature take their course, which often brings real hardship and real suffering. And then at other times, the Lord seems to intervene directly and change what normally might have taken place. And I just think it's brilliant the straightforward way and the honest way that Luke records both facets of the gospel, both of those things as the gospel comes to Rome. He records the voyage at sea with candid honesty. There is no alarmism about his reporting of it. There's no doubting as to what God is doing. But neither is there any overdramatics when it comes to the miracle on Malta. He doesn't big them up. He records them in exactly the same way he does the sea journey, with calm honesty. He's simply reporting what happened. And that gives us cause to have great confidence in our God. He will work out what he has planned. He will work out what he has promised. And he will be doing it when it appears to us as if he's doing nothing at all. And also when he appears to intervene. So that's the ordinary and the extraordinary manner of Christ's work. And finally, we see the call of Christ to his people in non-ideal situations. The call of Christ to his people in non-ideal situations. On Malta, as we read what happens after the snake thing, we see God works through Paul, doesn't he? And we do see miracles and we see acts of mercy. We see God manifesting his power, bringing works of healing. And that is a testimony to the reality of God. It's a testimony to the goodness of God and to the mercy of God. But please just notice in what circumstances that ministry takes place. Non-ideal circumstances. This testimony and the kindness to the mercy and the generosity and the goodness of God happens in non-ideal circumstances. This was not Paul's port of choice. He wants to go to Rome. He hadn't planned to be here. It wasn't on his map. In fact, it wasn't on anyone's map, Malta. They were way off course. This is not their plan. And I think there is a pattern for us here. Sometimes we end up in a situation which to our mind is just way off course. It's not what we had in mind when we planned out our future. We can find ourselves in a place we never ever expected to be. We can find ourselves washed up on some other shore, doing something we hadn't planned. But what are we called to do when we find ourselves in that situation? We are called to minister to the goodness and the generosity and the mercy of our God. We're still required to testify to Christ's kindness and goodness, even in a place we'd rather not be. Even there, we should bear witness to Christ. So you might be slogging away at a job you don't really like in order to support your family. You'd rather be doing something else. This job isn't what you had in mind when you planned your career or you went through your education. But you've still got to testify to God's kindness and his goodness and his mercy in that job. Maybe you never envisioned being in a marriage that's fraught with tension. Or maybe you're single and you never planned it this way. It's not what you'd hoped for. It's not what you designed. Neither is ideal of those situations. What do? You testify to the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ to you. And you do it in that non-ideal situation. Maybe you're suffering from an illness and it's the same thing. We haven't planned this. We'd rather not be going through this. This is non-desirable for us. But we are called by Christ to testify to his ongoing goodness and mercy and grace to us, even in that situation. I regularly think about a friend of mine. And some of you will know him, a guy called Pete Tollison, who some of us from St. Thomas's knew a few years back, Kendall lad, well-known in Kendall, converted, came along to St. Thomas's, worked in advertising, then went into the ministry, and eventually found his way as an RAF chaplain. He was doing a great job, very effective ministry as an RAF chaplain. Well, in his early 40s, Pete was diagnosed with cancer, with bowel cancer. After a number of treatments and operations, the prognosis was as terminal, and it was. And he died, aged 45. Young family, two young daughters, 45 years old. Some of us went to his funeral, and there was a great testimony there to the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of Christ. And I'll just read out, because I've kept the order of service, because I was so struck by it. There were some words from Peter on the back. This is what he said. "My life and my ministry have all been about my journey toward Jesus, the one who's been my light, my life, and my great joy. He loved me, and he gave his life for me. He's guided me and granted me so many blessings. He has done me no wrong." Today, maybe you don't believe in this Jesus. Maybe you think, when you're gone, you're gone. End of story. I would appeal to you to think again, to ask your questions, and give yourself no rest until you've come to a point of peace about your relationship with God through Christ. The poignant thing about my own death is we simply never know when we're going to be called into God's presence. We all need to be ready for that moment. My prayer for you is that you may come to know his love, his forgiveness, and a newness of life that begins in the moment you believe and then lasts forever. I look forward to meeting you again. Pete. 45 years old, two young children, effective ministry, but about to die. Not what he'd planned, not how he would have programmed out his life, not ideal. What does he do in that non-ideal situation? He witnesses to the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Christ his Savior. That's what we're called to do in this life, even in the non-ideal situations. Many of us here tonight are in situations we didn't plan to be. We are somewhat off course. Yet Christ calls us in the midst of these non-ideal circumstances to go on bearing witness to his goodness, to his kindness, to his generosity, and his love. That's the call of Christ. Ongoing witness in the non-ideal situations of life. Well, we need to finish. And Luke could have told us in a few words that Paul got to Rome through storm, shipwreck, and snakebite. And that could have been it. But the problem with that would be that we wouldn't have seen the sure anchor of Christ's word. Nor would we have seen the ordinary and extraordinary work, the way that Christ works. And we wouldn't have seen the call of Christ to his people to bear witness to him in the non-ideal circumstances of life. We wouldn't have seen Christ. We wouldn't have seen his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in this passage for showing us Christ, for showing us the Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us the sure anchor of his word. Thank you for showing us the ordinary and the extraordinary manner in which he works. And thank you for showing us his call to his people to keep witnessing and testifying to him, even in the non-ideal situations of life. Please continue to open our eyes to see Jesus so that we do that and we keep trusting his sure word, that we rejoice that his work is continuing whatever circumstance we face, and so that we testify to others what a great Savior he is. And we pray this in his name. Amen.